Let's pray as we begin our reading. Holy God, come. Lord Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come. Be with us as we hear your word for us today. Illumine our hearts and our minds to hear what you would have to say to each of us. Speak boldly your message to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading comes from the book of Haggai, teeny tiny book in the back of your Old Testament. You might skip over it if you're not careful, if you're looking for it. Starting in the second chapter, verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this house, of this present house, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace. The word of the Lord. Well, so glad to be with you all this morning. And if some of you may recognize my face from my picture in the newsletter. For everyone else who's scratching their heads trying to figure out who's this new guy, my name is Dave Barry, and I am one of your new associate ministers. And I am normally accustomed to wearing jeans and a sweater out at Pump Road, working with Nelson and all our folks out there at our site out there. A little bit about myself. I grew up at Peachtree Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia, where I became a Christian, where my family still attends now. My brother's on staff. My mom is an elder. I went to college up in the hills of North Georgia and actually was on staff myself at Peachtree for a little while. After not too long, I was sent to be a missionary to Beirut, Lebanon, where I was for 18 months. And then I started my seminary studies at Fuller Theological Seminary in Southern California, which is where it's always warm and sunny. So I'm actually a little cold this morning. So I appreciate keeping my coat on for just a little bit. I hope y'all don't mind. And I'm so glad to be here at Third amongst you and to be doing something that is so unique amongst Presbyterian churches, to be doing one church in two locations. So it's appropriate that I should bring a word of greeting from everyone out at Pump Road. And you might know that we're actually not on Pump Road right now. We are kind of down the street, around the corner, in Innsbruck at the Hilton Garden Inn. And I'll tell you what, the Hilton is definitely an upgrade from the smoky old Columbian Center. And we are just glad to gather ourselves around the fireplace there in the lobby each Sunday. And we are going to be at the Hilton at least through Christmas. So this would be a great time if you've got friends or family out in the far West End that would never want to come to maybe Third here at Forest Avenue. This would be a great time to invite them out to Pump Road for the holidays. And you're welcome to join us. Also bring your friends, your family. It's going to be a great holiday season. Well, speaking of the holidays, Black Friday is finally behind us, and we have begun another busy, crazy, frantic holiday shopping season. And I'm always amazed to watch the news reports on Friday of those brave shoppers who rose so early Friday morning to wait in line for those doorbusters and special deals. And while I was not among those who made a pilgrimage to the local mall or shopping center, I will confess that my wife and I sat huddled in front of our computers, logged into Amazon all morning, waiting for that special deal to come up. And we waited for just the right gift, and I think she bought a lot more than I did. I didn't find anything special, really. Well, this seems to mark the season, the rhythm of this season, waiting. And I think back to my younger years as a small child and the exciting anticipation of Christmas morning and the wild satisfaction that indeed Santa Claus had visited the Barry household the night before. And now we wait for UPS and the Postal Service to deliver that special package to our front door. We anticipate the arrival of friends and family from near and far to join us for our annual holiday meal. We eagerly anticipate the arrival of our guests for our holiday parties. Our calendars are simply filled with expectancy of the holiday season. Concerts, parties, family get-togethers, travel plans, and then even at the end of the month, we eagerly anticipate the arrival of a new year and all of the good and wonderful things that we hope for in the year to come. Well, despite this season being filled with waiting and anticipation, my feelings on January 2nd are often ones of, first, relief that I actually made it through the season, but also a sense of longing and yearning that maybe I missed something important along the way. There's a feeling for something wonderful to happen inside that just never seems to quite be fulfilled during the Christmas season. Maybe you can identify. Perhaps our holiday busyness distracts us from the true hopes we have as inhabitants of this world. As Christians, we have different hopes for this world, hopes that we claim are met in Jesus Christ. And at this time of year, we gather as a faith community to anticipate and await the birth of the Christ child. We call this season Advent, which means coming. It is the anticipation of arrival. And not only does our anticipation remember the birth of Jesus, but we also anticipate the arrival of Jesus into each of our lives. But how is it that after New Year's, the world just seems to go back to normal? We seem to have missed the opportunity for radical transformation there at the manger. Well, I hope it's different for each one of us this year. And for us gathered here this morning, I hope that we all see Advent with a renewed sense of awe and wonder in what I'm going to call a terrifying excitement. And to think of how this Advent season might be differently for us, I've selected this passage from Haggai. Now, Haggai spoke nearly 2,500 years ago, but I'm rather hopeful that his message to the Hebrew people back then might also refocus how we anticipate God coming into the world today. Now, Haggai lived at a tumultuous time in history. If you might know that the Hebrew people were conquered by the Babylonians and taken out to slavery, and then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and King Darius of Persia had in his heart to set the Hebrew people free and to send them back to Jerusalem. Well, when the Hebrew people got back to Jerusalem, they found their once glorious city and temple absolutely in ruins. And if you can just imagine, you know, the frustration and the disappointment that Haggai and his fellow returners had when they saw, they laid their eyes upon that once glorious place, you can imagine their disappointment with what God had promised them. Now, the temple wasn't just some fancy church building. For the Hebrew people, it was the very dwelling place of God. It was a holy place which gave them identity, hope, a purpose. And it was so important that they immediately set to rebuild it. Although, as we'll soon find out, it took a little bit of encouragement from God to get the thing done. In the first chapter, we are told that Haggai's word from God stirred up the leaders and the people, and they began the work on rebuilding. But by chapter 2, just a few months later, it seems that the people had become lazy and distracted. They needed a reminding. Once again, God called upon Haggai to deliver a message to the Hebrew people. And this morning, we're going to look at three parts of this message. First is the problem. The second is God's command, what he wants from us. And third is God's solution to the problem. In the first three verses, God's basic complaint is that the temple, originally built by King Solomon many years ago, had not been restored to its former glory. Our minds should recall that ancient splendor and glory of God's sanctuary before it was destroyed. Yet, here sits that heap of rubble. The recently foundations that were recently laid beg for completion. And apparently God's frustration is that the people have lost sight of their task. And so he addresses both the leaders and the people. And we should note that the first person God wants to address is Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel is a descendant of King David. And the Hebrew people all thought, well, our king should come from the line of David. And Zerubbabel is kind of the last person from that line to actually rule over Israel. After this, Israel is no longer ruled by a king from the house of David. They're ruled by foreign leaders, puppet leaders from other nations. So if you're a Jewish person reading this hundreds of years later, not only are you awaiting the completion of this temple, you're awaiting a king to return to the throne of David. So what does God say to these people who find themselves in a time of despair? Be strong! In verses 4 and 5, Haggai conveys God's second message to the community. Be strong! Be strong, Zerubbabel! Be strong, Joshua! Be strong, all you people! Be strong! And literally this means to have courage. But more specifically, to hold firm, devote oneself to. God's commandment means not only to be physically strengthened for the work of rebuilding the temple, but also a girding up of the faith of the leaders and the people. And how does this happen? By God's Spirit. This is no task accomplished on our own. I'm drawn to the image of God working through the ancient Hebrew people to rebuild that temple, just as God works through each one of us today to build up his kingdom. And this is exactly what we are called to be strong for, work. And not just the day-to-day toiling in the fields, working in your shop, in the markets, but for the divinely appointed work of building. This little verb in verse 4 is so easy to pass over in the midst of this text. Work, an imperative, get to it. Although a sad facade of the temple is before the eyes of the Hebrew people, and they lack a proper king, they're called to be strong, to have faith, and to continue with the work that God has set them aside to do. And they are reminded that this has been God's covenant from the beginning. That when God brought his people out of Egypt through the desert into the land, God must have had a plan for them. God's promise has always been, I am with you. Even though here the reader must be reminded that the people had been in slavery in Babylon, and even in the midst of this renewed challenge and difficulty, God exhorts the people to be strong, for I am with you. And lastly, God says, do not fear. Now, personally, I always chuckle a little bit when God says, do not fear. It's kind of like, okay, well, what's going to happen? Last week, Corey preached on the joy we anticipate in the new creation. The ancient Hebrew people were also anticipating a time when things would be better. But what exactly were they anticipating? And why did God tell them to be strong, work, have faith, do not fear? Well, what is God's solution to the problem? But more importantly, what is God getting ready to do? There's a sense of something is going to happen. Let's read again from verse 6 and 7. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the dry sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. In other words, God is promising to shake up our world. Over the past year, as I finished my studies at Fuller Seminary and began to wonder what was next for me, what was coming, so many people were encouraging, saying, Dave, God's got a plan for you. Well, friends, being in that place of unknown yet excitement for what might be coming is about one of the scariest places I've been. I often describe my experience of being in the hands of God as both exciting and terrifying. I had so much to be excited about, but at the same time I was terrified as to where God might take me and what God might do with me. I'll admit, even as I wrote this sermon, I was very excited to bring the Word to you today, but preaching four sermons on Sunday morning was a little bit of a daunting task. It was exciting and terrifying at the same time. And this is just a mere taste of the terrifying feeling I get when I read the next few passages of our text. God is promising to shake the heavens and the earth. Our minds are drawn to those apocalyptic, end-of-the-world tales in which the earth as we know it is completely altered, radically altered, or destroyed. This is not just a social or political upheaval that God is promising. It's not a violent revolt against the people who are ruling over Israel. This is more a cosmic rattling that God promises will change everything. And through it, God's glory will be revealed. It's no wonder God wanted his people to be strong and have no fear. People, be strong because a divine intervention is coming. Be strong and work because God has extended to you an invitation into participation of his work of building, his cosmic work. Although God says, do not fear, this deeply stirs in my soul those feelings of wonder, a terrifying excitement. God is going to do something incredible, like we could never expect. It will surely shake the heavens and the earth like we've never seen before. What exactly is God doing? Let me remind us what the ancient reader is eagerly expecting. The return of a king from the line of David who will once again reign over Israel. The building of a new temple that will far surpass the greatness of the old. The exhibition and display of God's true glory throughout the world. The deliverance of Israel from the rule of foreign nations. The submission of those very nations to God, such that they bring all their wealth and all their treasure and all their desire to the new temple. And finally, the final, complete, and universal establishment of God's peace and true, eternal salvation. We as Christians, our minds are immediately drawn to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And imagine the surprise of those ancient Hebrew people when they discovered that God had come into the world as a tiny little babe born in a lowly manger. Yet wrapped up in all those swaddling clothes were the hopes and fears of all the years, that long time of waiting, anticipating, reading God's word, waiting for God to do something. Those ancient people didn't know Christ was coming, but they were expecting something. Something which would reveal God's glory to all the world. Something in which God would grant true peace. In this passage, Haggai is announcing the coming of God into our world. God who will reign as king. God whose glory will fill a new temple. God who draws all the nations to him. God who establishes his righteous kingdom. God who brings about the shalom of the earth. God who comes as Jesus Christ. Friends, we mark the season of Advent as a time in which we anticipate and wait the birth of Jesus Christ in the world, because waiting is part of our faith heritage. We're not alone in our anticipation. We have inherited a faith that recognizes the world is not as it should be, and we are anticipating and awaiting God to do something. Now, there's a great tension presented here. Of all the accounts in the Old Testament of a personal, close encounter of God, we are always told of His greatness. I picture Moses' face being burned by the mere presence of God's glory. God, who is great and somehow terrifying, not because He's mean or angry, but simply because His mere presence is so great that it causes the mountains to shake. I'm reminded of someone in my life for whom I have great admiration. Maybe you can think of someone too, a hero, someone you really look up to. And every time I talk with that person, there's just a little part of me that quivers. I have a little bit of trepidation. Just a little. This is but a mere glimmer of what it will be like to be in the presence of such an awesome and wonderful God. At Thanksgiving dinner, I was talking to a very distant relative who is 92. And as this old man shared about his family, his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, he also told me about his excitement to see Jesus. He told me he was so excited to see the beautiful face of Jesus. He just longed to see the beautiful face of Jesus. And just like that, my whole sermon flashed before my eyes, and I paused to reflect on this tension between the hopes of this old man wanting to see Jesus and our reminder from Haggai that God is incredible. For many of you here today, like me, this expectation that God is going to do something great is not new. Maybe like an old story that we've heard time and time again, like an old Christmas carol we've sung many times. It may not surprise you or startle you that God is going to do incredible things. In this morning's meditation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us that the promise of God's presence should cause us to quiver a little, and I'd like to read it for you now. We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect, that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, but first of all, frightening news for everyone who has a conscience. Only when we have felt the terror of this matter can we recognize the incomparable kindness. Of course, that incomparable kindness was the love that was demonstrated to us by Christ's death on our behalf. Incredible, that presence, that awesome, incredible presence. God grants each of us peace. Everyone, peace. My challenge for all of us here today is that as we go about the busyness of the holidays, may we be reminded of the great hope that is before us. Yet that hope is the heaven-rattling, earth-shaking presence of God. The hopes and fears of all the years. After all, this is the God who promised to break the chains of sin and to have victory over death. You might notice that my title for this sermon comes from that great Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's one of my personal favorites. And we're going to sing it here in just a few minutes. But I'd like to close with the words from the last verse as our prayer. And I would invite you to pray with me with expectation, with terrifying excitement for the hope of things to come, for the return of Jesus into this world. Won't you join me in prayer? O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell.
Oh, come to us. Abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. In Jesus' name, amen.